tonight to the third chapter of the book of 1 John. And I'm going to tell you in advance, first of all, it's going to take a little bit of thinking on your part. Secondly, to let you know that this is a passage that is incredibly important in the overall understanding of Christian teaching, and that it is a passage very often used by the enemy against Christians. Probably second to or third, there are three basic passages the enemy uses in stumbling Christians. Three passages that were meant to be indeed incentives to holiness, but certainly were not meant to be points of condemnation. That is Hebrews 6, the passage concerning the sin against the Holy Spirit in Matthew and Luke, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this passage in 1 John chapter 3. And the incredible thing about that is that it destroys so many times, for example, these words, some of the words we're going to read tonight from 1 John are strong enough that many Christians just almost keep the book of 1 John closed because they've read it and they know it's there, and it really frightens them. For example, the simple phrase, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that's a pretty strong statement. In fact, a very obvious statement in reference to the way the enemy uses this in many believers' lives, and yet a very important statement as well. There are several things of great doctrinal importance in this passage. I will give you three things that we will very early on in this evening's discussion come to grips with in 1 John. I'm going to give you these and then we will read the passage. First, this passage is one of the most important from an illustrative purpose in understanding the doctrine of the new birth or being born again, or the word we often use is the word regenerated. I guess I better move this down while we're on it. However, it's not going to do much good to move these here, Phil, unless you get me something to write with. There's nothing here at all. And I'll tell you where, Phil, I'll tell you where you can find them. If you go right in there in the closet we used to hide the tuba in, which I'm sure you will recognize. Okay. So the new or second birth is a doctrine that is dramatically illustrated and dealt with here in 1 John chapter 3. The word that we need to really understand tonight as we come to that passage is the word regeneration. And that's the word that John deals with, not by using it, but that's the concept he is using. And so we will look at that concept. Of course, being born again is such a popular, it's almost a buzzword today in our culture. The second issue that is dealt with very strongly in this passage, and it is that issue which the enemy likes to either drive to one direction so it becomes such an issue of condemnation and defeat for the Christian that we just run from it, or to drive it to the other issue, the other side, in which it becomes legalism and bondage. And that is the subject of the Christian perfection or holiness. And thirdly, there is an underlying theme in the third chapter of 1 John that has to do with the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Although that is a subtle theme in this passage, the primary themes are the first two that I've talked about. Now, there are a lot of correlation themes to this. This passage, like all of John's writing we've studied so far in 1 John, will illustrate the concept of love being the final foundational proof, the empirical evidence of Christian life, and so forth. But these doctrines we will deal with very strongly in this passage, and they become extremely important ones. There is a paraphrase of this book, of this passage. I'm going to read it first for you in English, in our regular standard King James or whatever you happen to have. And then I'm going to read you or let you see the Scottish paraphrase, which I think is so beautiful. Shall we look now at 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now in each of those instances, to be accurate to the translation, you need to put children of God. That's really what it says. It does not say sons of God in this passage, but it says the children of God in both instances. All right. Now are we the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, and that he is Christ, of course, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he, now that's Jesus again, you have to keep watching where you're going back with these pronouns on occasions. And you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, again, referring back to Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, his goes back to Jesus now again, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. I guess there's what? Three times there that he actually uses the phrase. Now here you can know whether you're born again or not. Now when I approach this passage, there's a double concern in my heart, because I realize one concern is that this passage can produce condemnation, or it can make us feel very insecure. And I don't believe God wants us to be insecure, but I also recognize that this passage is as strong as it is because we need to know the difference between those who are really believers and those who are not. And the simple fact is, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is born again, and not everybody in this church who says, "Lord, Lord," or who raises their hands or sings is born again. And there needs to be clarity in our understanding. So you can see my dilemma in this passage, and it's the dilemma I think that John must have felt himself. And that is the dilemma of not wanting to compromise this truth, letting it to stand as thoroughly as it does stand, but on the other hand, not letting the translation lead you to think that it is something it is not, and have the enemy given a tool to use in bringing condemnation to your life. So that's the chalk line we have to walk tonight. I love this Scottish paraphrase. I'd like to put it up here. I think perhaps you can read it. I realize it's light, and some of you, depending on how far back you are, cannot read it. But let me read it for you. "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when he came, even God's eternal Son. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls, we know, when he appears, shall bear his image bright, for all his glory full disclosed shall open to our sight. Full disclosed shall open to our sight. A hope so great and so divine may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure. I like that Scottish paraphrase because I think it comes to the heart of what is this issue all about. That when we recognize the love of God and the rank which we possess in him, two things happen. One, we are able to endure the rejection of the world and trial from the world because they didn't know him and they will not recognize us as being in him either. But secondly, we are given this incredible incentive to holiness, to godly living. And it's very important that we come to grips with those motives. In fact, let me say this to you, that it's really facetious to take any verse out of context without understanding the overall thing that John is doing. And we have laid that before you before. For example, let me ask a question. What is the great error that John is dealing with in the first century church? What's that big capital $64 word? Anyone? Gnosticism. Exactly. And Gnosticism is a doctrine that holds to certain things being true and certain things not being true. Gnosticism, for example, attempts to make us believe that the body is totally evil and that because the body is totally evil, there is no harm at all in fulfilling all the lusts that the body wishes to do. For whatever the body wishes to do, there's no harm at all, since it is evil anyway, and the sentence of death is upon it. Secondly, that a spiritual man is so much enamored and enarmored in his spirit that he can sin to his heart's desire and it'll make no difference. In fact, the third point says, a real Gnostic, a man with real knowledge, has to experience life at its height and depth anyway. So if you're going to be a real Gnostic, you really need to know how sinful sin is. So you need to be a little bit of an experimenter. Now that Gnostic heresy led to this big $64 word that is below here, antinomianism. Now what does that mean? Anti is against, you know that word. Nomian is the word law. So antinomianism led to an attitude of no law or against any law. And one of the things that John deals with in this passage is the importance of law and that no man could ever say he was born again of God and be against the law of God, that that's incongruous. But you see, the Gnostic heresy led in that direction, eventually to saying there's no law, there's no hold upon us at all, it's all body versus spirit. And of course, what was the significance of this as far as Christology was concerned? Anyone? Okay, a denial of the incarnation. That Jesus wouldn't have come in a human body, the Messiah wouldn't have come in a human body because the flesh is evil, so certainly God wouldn't take. You see, it was a neat little dichotomy. And some of you, I'm sure, look at this and say, well, thank God that isn't in the church today. It is in the church today. It is an attitude very prevalent among people today. That there's a dichotomy between spirit and flesh, and that as long as I'm doing something with my spirit, going to church and being spiritual, it doesn't really matter what's going on here in the flesh area of my life. It is not an infrequently held thing among people today. Now, John is going to show us in this passage that this is untrue. And these are basic to the points that we will see in John's teaching tonight. One, no man is above law. And then the definitions of sin. Sin is lawlessness, antinomianism. That's exactly what sin has always been. It is against the law of God. Secondly, what does it do? Sin undoes the work of Christ. Now again, he's writing to believers and to those in the church. Remember, these are second and third generations Christians. They're the worst kind. They're the hardest kind to deal with sometimes. Thirdly, why is sin? Why does sin come in the believer's life? John is going to show us it comes because we are failing to abide in Christ. Now, I did some teaching with you several weeks ago to tell you that there is no question at all about the fact that the believer in Jesus Christ is secure. And all the arguments about that cannot change the fact that if you are in Jesus Christ, there is no greater place of security. But the question is, what is a believer? Is a man a believer simply because at one time he said, I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I ask forgiveness of sins, and thereby I am a believer, and then whatever happens in my life, I am always going to be a believer, because once a believer, always a believer? No, that's not true. Because the Word of God is very clear that being a believer involves not only getting on the boat, but staying on the boat. The word in the New Testament, for particularly in John chapter 15, is abide, and it's John's favorite word here as well. He had heard Jesus say, except ye abide in me. And if a branch does not abide in me, it is broken off, torn away, gathered with others, and burned. You see, you've got to keep tying in the Gospel of John and 1 John, because many of the key words are the same. And so the teaching continues. What is a believer? What, a person who just believed in Christ at one point? No, he is a person who is continuing to abide in that place. Now, he wasn't saved by works. He isn't going to be lost by works either. That's an important truth. And he is totally secure based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but he hasn't lost his will. And he must continue to abide in the place that God has brought for him through Jesus Christ. Whence is sin? John answers that in this passage. The source of sin is the devil. Let's get it straight, lady. You might as well understand. In fact, John wants the line drawn very clearly. There are two groups of people. Those under the control of the devil, those under the control of the Lord, those who are born again in the Spirit, regenerated, and those who aren't. And all sin has one source. And that is the devil. He is the originator of sin from the beginning. And secondly, he wants us to know that sin has been conquered. So you see, there is a clear line of demarcation here. And you and I need to see that clarity tonight. It needs to come into our mind in the kind of crystal clarity that nobody can have any question about. We understand that a man who is born again of the Spirit of God is going to be a man different. And sin is not going to be an involvement in his life. Now that's a fact. And John wants us to make that very clear and to know it very clearly. All right? Moving on now very quickly. The introductory part of this is this wonderful passage that the Scottish paraphrase deals so much with. And this is the wonderful idea of our identity in Jesus Christ, that through Christ and through our relationship in Him, we have been regenerated. And when we have been regenerated or born again, we have come into a new family experience. And God is now our Heavenly Father. Now, it should not confuse you, my friend, that the world, the liberal world, speaks about the, quote, fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which basically means, and you hear it all the time, you know, there's a nice little priest who's on Saturday mornings, and I listen to him occasionally, just because I think he's a very neat interviewer and a neat person. But it's obvious how liberal his theology is. And he will vary at various times when he has guests on, many times representing various cultures within this Bay Area. And he will make it very clear that, after all, God is the Father of all of us. And we are all His children. We are all His children. Or another part of that same lie is the lie you hear from the Eastern religions. We all have God in us. God is within all of us. And thereby, all we have to do is let that God begin to emerge, and sooner or later we're all going to become gods. Because after all, that's the God in us that He means for us to become God. Now, this is a lie, and it's based on a misunderstanding. There is a sense of truth in this. I'm not supposed to see that. There is a sense of truth in understanding that there is a difference between just paternity and fatherhood. Now, let me take a few moments with you on this. Do we have any people here tonight who are adopted? Okay. Two, three of you. My wife is an adopted person. And as a result of that, from the earliest times that we've been involved. She very clearly and soon told me about her adoption and so forth, because it's a very important and significant part of who she is. Anybody who's here who's adopted knows, and most of you know this from your own experience, there's a great deal of difference between paternity and fatherhood. Paternity simply means that the father, in this case, is the one who's responsible for the physical existence of that human being. In other words, at some point there was intercourse between a man and woman, and this particular person played the role of a father, and the sperm from his body united in the womb of the woman, and this child was born, and he is father only in the sense of paternity. We raised a young man. In fact, you don't to this day mention his name to my children, because they will both break out in tears. They love him as their own brother, and we do not know to this day where he is, probably dead or in prison somewhere because of some involvements he had he was a member of the CIA and did a lot of double work in the area of drugs and narcotics. And the last time I saw him was the second year I was here at this church. But we raised this young man from the time he was a junior in high school. He didn't know who his father was. His mother had had numbers of marriages and many involvements with people who had not, she was not married to. He obviously had a paternal father. He couldn't have been born without a paternal father. But that was not fatherhood. Because fatherhood is the intimacy of a loving and continuous relationship. Most people who are adopted, and I realize there's some people who are adopted who still feel the curiosity to go back and find out who the original father or mother was and so forth. But most people mature quick enough to understand that fathering and mothering is not just a genetic accident that makes birth possible. Fathering and mothering has to do with nurturing and intimacy and relationship and care. And it's something a whole lot more than the casual spawning of some kind of relationship. Now, understanding that becomes very, very critical in understanding what John is teaching us here about our relationship with God. It is true that every single human being, by creation, is a result of the creative act of God. And that by creation, we are the creatures of God. In that sense, God has made life possible for every human being. But when we talk about the fatherhood of God biblically, we are not talking about the fact that God brought life into existence in a creative process. But we are talking about the fact that through grace, and by our response to grace, we literally move into the fathering relationship of Almighty God. And that's why that's such a precious term to believers. And that's why we get a little bit irked when we hear people talking about the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Because we understand that there has to be a relationship established for this to be true. That fatherhood in this biblical sense is based upon relationship. And it's an act of grace and not a result just of creation. Now it is God's intention that all men be saved and that all men come to this knowledge. And there is nothing lacking in the grace of God for all men to be in this place of relationship with God the Father. And that through Jesus Christ He's made this possible. But it takes a response to His grace to bring it to pass. And when John in this passage begins telling us, "Oh friends," he says, "do you understand the manner of love that God has revealed? Do you understand the identity that God has made possible for you?" And in fact, these are the points that he deals with in this, just in these three verses. He tells us these things about the children of God. First, the point of their identity. How do we know that they're the children of God? Because John says they live righteous lives. The fact that they're living the righteous lives proves that they have been born again, because unregenerated human life cannot live righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no man who lives a righteous life based on his own morality or based on his own goodness. And the identity of the children of God is very obvious. They are people who do righteously because there is a supernatural seed in their life. They're different. They've been born again. They've been put into a new family. There's a different identity with them. Secondly, their status is different. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is that those of us who are Christians have become the tremendous objects of the love of God. After we've been saved, when John uses this passage, what manner of love is this? You know, I have to think, I'm sure most of you just read that as an exclamation point, as though he's saying, oh, what manner of love. But I think it also has another point to it. He's talking about a supernatural kind of involvement, a love experience that you'll never know out of any human relationship. What manner of love is this? That is the status, the right, the prerogative, the privilege of people that are born again of the Spirit of God. And secondly, or thirdly, he speaks about their future. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now that, I think, has a double meaning, and I want to take a moment. First of all, obviously, from the rest of this passage, it has the meaning of the coming of the Lord. For when we shall see him, we shall be as he is, the Word of God says. But it also is referring, without question, to the goal of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life, which is to believe, is to bring the believer to what? To the image of Jesus Christ. So this future is not only the future in the sense of in resurrection form, when he shall appear, we are going to also, in that resurrection of the just, be given a body like unto his own glorious body. And I think a lot about those things. Paul speaks, for example, in the third chapter of Philippians, he does a lot of talking about how glorious that body is, that glorious body of the resurrection. And he says we are groaning. In fact, in Romans 8, he says the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the time when the believer is going to be clothed upon with this purpose. But the glorious future state of the believer in both stages, in the moment-by-moment transformation. We sing a chorus here. From glory to glory, he's changing me. His likeness and image to perfect in me the love he's shown to the world. How do you know the children of God? One of the ways you know the children of God is they're being changed. They're not like today like they were yesterday. They're not this year like they were last year. There's a process of the Holy Spirit. I just was leafing through some of the choruses on the piano there, and I was going to ask John to lead us in that chorus. I believe it was written, in fact, I know it was written during the Mount Hermon Spiritual Leadership Conference 2 years ago. And the words go like this, make me new, Lord Jesus, make me new. For it seems that in so many ways, I'm not enough like you. Take this weary vessel I have been and make me once again. Change my heart. Change my spirit. Make me new. A part of the future of the believer's experience is that in the process of his life, he's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the goal and direction. And it's something that we are to kind of check up. It's a checking statement. Human language can't describe what's in store for you. I wish we had any way of knowing what it is. But Romans 8:29 says this so beautifully. That those he did foreknow, he did predestinate. That's what this means. To predestinate is to determine ahead of time. He determined ahead of time that those he foreknew should be conformed to the image of his Son. And one of the identity points of the believer is, as Ephesians 4:14 says, we are to grow up in him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. And the believer is constantly in his life saying something like this, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. And then in the third verse of this third chapter, he talks about their behavior. It's the latter part of the same verse. He says, every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? The hope that Jesus is coming, the hope that we're going to be changed. Every man that hath this hope in him, listen, imperative tense of the verb, purifieth himself. Who's doing the purifying? God? The altar call? Some outside process? No. Every man who has this hope in him is purifying himself. And the word purify here is the word that's used for a sacrifice that's being presented on the altar. Anyone who recognizes this relationship, this wonderful love, this wonderful place of being with God, this unique place, I am the Son of God, I'm the child of God, I'm in this marvelous relationship, I'm destined to be conformed to His image, He's going to appear, and I'm going to be made like Him, not only in this earth by gradual process of change, but instantaneously I'm going to go through, and the interesting word for resurrection is metamorphosis. Did you know that? Metamorphosis. Some of you have taken biology and you know the process of metamorphosis, in which the little caterpillar spins the cocoon and hangs, dangles off the tree, and then the process comes and the butterfly emerges out. That's metamorphosis. And that's the actual Greek word. Metamorpho is the Greek word for resurrection. So John is saying, on the basis of knowing when He appears, we're going to go through instant metamorpho and have a body exactly like Him, and knowing also that we are conformed to being changed to His image. Now, what kind of people are you? You're people who purify yourself. I, all my life, have heard people talk about sanctification, an experience they were seeking, something they were expecting God to do for them. By the way, I want you to know the Word of God is very clear about this. Every instance of holiness that I know of, Colossians chapter 3, one of the greatest passages I know in the Scripture. Ye who are risen with Christ, set your affections on things which are above. And the rest of the chapter goes things like this. Put off the deeds of the flesh. Mortify, which means put to death these things. And it names another list of things. Put on as the elect of God. And it names things you're supposed to be putting on. Who's going to do it for you? The preacher, God, the Holy Spirit, some revival campaign? No, sir. It's an act. He who has this hope purifies himself. He is, in this instance, both the sacrifice and the priest. And he who has this hope purifies himself. Hey, here's an identity, by the way. There's no exception. Every man who has this hope. Reverse that. If a man is not purifying himself, it's proof he doesn't have this hope. I didn't say if a man is not perfect, he doesn't have. That's what I said. I said if a man is not purifying himself, then obviously he doesn't have this hope. In fact, in all of these passages, in looking at the status, and looking at the future, and looking at the behavior of the Christian, these are all key things in which John is saying, look, there's a difference between the false and the true, whether believer or prophet. There's a difference. And it's discernible and it's knowable. And then he gets down to nitty-gritty and makes it even more clear. Having talked about in these first three verses that we are the children of God and what an intimate and wonderful relationship that is, not just the creatures of God, but through grace have come into an intimate personal relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, then he begins getting very, very personal with us. And I want to read now. I'm going to go to verse 7 and pick it up there and read it for you, just these next few verses, so that you have them in your hearing before we begin looking at them specifically. All right? In fact, let me go right back to verse 4, actually. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and you know that he was manifest to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now again, the context of this passage is very clear. The church of Jesus Christ was at this point filled with Christians, quote, Christians. Some of them were teachers. In fact, if you read the book of Revelations, you will see a certain heresy. It is the most denounced heresy on the lips of Jesus. It occurred in two churches. The heresy, and I'm misspelling it, Nicolaitan, A-T-I-N, that's not correct. A-I-T? No, that's not correct either. But anyway, the Nicolaitan heresy, which is spelled in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. If you want to turn with me, in fact, let's do it and get it spelled right as well as finding it. The Nicolaitan heresy, which was a part of the same era of church experience. First person to get it, let's make a stand. Okay, chapter 2, verse 15 is the first instance, right? Well, verse 6 is the first instance. Okay, N-I-C-O-L-A-I-T-A-N. N-I-C-O-L, what did we miss there? N-I-C-O-L. A-I-T, you're right, A-I-T-A-N. Okay, well, we got it pretty close anyway. The Nicolaitans, he says, look at what he says in verse 6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, these churches... Remember, John, again, is the author here as well. Again, this is last day Christians in the last part of the first century, second generation, some third generation Christians. And growing up in the church are those people who basically say that grace and sin are compatible. That it is compatible to be a believer and to live in sin. In fact, not only is it compatible, but the teaching was it's probably better. In fact, Paul uses a phrase in Romans that says, and basically most scholars believe he was quoting them when he said this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, most scholars believe Paul was actually quoting in the reverse something that they said. The more you sin, the more grace that will abound toward you, you see. That's a part of this whole Gnostic Nicolaitan heresy, which had to do with, and which was a part of this culture that John was talking about. All right, that's the background, and we need to understand it. The doctrinal value of this passage is that we deal here with the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, but we also deal here with the issue of sinlessness in the believer's experience and in the believer's life. When you read this passage, what happens to you? I mean, just frankly, when you read words like, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Or when you read the passage that whoever sins is born of the devil. Now, that's pretty clear language. That's either true or it's not true. And yet, most of us live in an experience of knowing that sin is not an unheard of thing in our life. In fact, how do we even put this together with the first chapter of John that we spent so much time on? In the first chapter of John that says, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Or, little children, I've written unto you, chapter 2, verse 1, I've written unto you that you sin not. Making it very clear it's possible that you do sin. How does all that relate to this passage which says it is impossible? Well, here again, we need to understand just some simple things that have to do with the verb forms in this passage. Now, I want to take time with you and point them out. Again, I'm sure that the print here is a little light for you. I've put it in red. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth, both of those sinneths, I could have circled them both. I only circled the last one. Hath not sinned. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. These are all, by verb tense, what is known as the continuous present. And the best way to understand the continuous present is what I put in parentheses there, predominant practice. And then I have taken each of these verses and I have written them for you as they should be translated. For example, verse 6 in the King James, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Actually, that should be translated, whosoever abideth in him does not make a practice or a predominant practice of sin. For whosoever predominantly practice sin or habitually practice sin hath not seen him. Now, I want to stop at this verse here to make something clear. I can't go any further than that in helping you with this verse. The truth of this passage is where that verse stops. If a man or woman is continually and habitually practicing sin, the word of God is clear, they are not born of God. The fact that committeth does have a long-range sense, and it means making a practice or a predominant practice of sin or a habitual practice of sin. You need to understand that, because that's the way God wrote it. That's the way He gave it to us through His prophet, through His writers. But to compromise it beyond that, young lady, is not possible. He means exactly what He says. You cannot abide in Him and continually and predominantly be committed to the practice of sin. It's impossible. Secondly, let's look at the next verse. Verse 7. King James says, little children, don't let any man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and even as he, Christ, is righteous. Again, it is that same continuous present verb tense. He that practices doing right is righteous. That's really what is being said there. He who is predominantly committed to righteousness, he who is habitually committed to doing what is right, that man is righteous. In verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he would destroy the works of the devil. That should be, he that practices sin, or who predominantly and habitually continues in sin, is of the devil. For the devil has practiced habitually and predominantly sin from the beginning. You see, when you put it there, it makes sense as to what it means in the other. Again, he who practices or predominantly habituates sin is of the devil, for the devil habituates and predominates and practices sin and has done so from the beginning. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not make a practice of sinning, does not predominate or habituate in sin. For his seed, meaning the God-given life principle, God's seed, again, his here is Jesus, not the believer. And knowing where the pronouns go is very important. For God's seed, the God-given life principle, continues to live in that believer, and that believer cannot practice sin. Now, is that a statement of impossibility? No. It is a statement of incompatibility. But the seed of God is not compatible with sin. Some of you have traveled abroad and know the experience of taking an electric razor or a hair dryer. And you go overseas and you check into your hotel room and you say, well, that looks just like the plug I have at home. And you plug your hair dryer in and turn it in and poof, you know, you may get about 1 minute and it burns itself up because it's an entire different electrical system. And if you're going to use that hairdryer in that electrical system, you have to have basic adjusters. What's the word I want to use? Really, in some countries, they're called adapters. In some countries, adapters are sufficient, but in some countries, you literally have to have transformers, which take the current and adjust it completely electrically so that you can take it. They are not compatible. Now, I want you to understand, I want to be as kind as I can be about 1 John. I don't want 1 John to be a source of condemnation for believers. I don't want Satan to be able to take a verse like, he who commits sin is of the devil, or he who is born of God doth not commit sin. I don't want Satan to be able to take that and start haranguing you when you fail, because we all do fail. And we all do know the experience of sinning as believers. But knowing that truth, lady, neither do I want to compromise what he is saying here. There's a difference between people that are born again and people that aren't born again. And I don't care if they've got sheep wool on them or not. I don't care if they go, bah, or not. If they continually habituate sin, they were not born of God, or they are not born of God. For there is an incompatibility to the nature of one born of God, and that one born of God cannot continually practice and habituate. And as the word says here, predominantly practice sin. You know, it's a really funny thing to me that took a secular psychologist, Carl Menninger, not even a believer. Carl Menninger had to write a book 4 years ago. The title of his book, secular psychology book, the title of it is Whatever Happened to Sin? Today we say to anybody, regardless of what they're doing, well, honey, it's because your parents were a little screwed up, you know. If you had been raised a little different, you'd be okay. And we just need to have mercy and compassion on you. And after all, God loves you, and if we're all His children, we're all going to the same place somehow. I'm afraid many of them who say they're going to the same place really are. But it's not the place they think they're going to. Simple fact, sir. No one is righteous in this world. To be righteous means there has been a born-again experience in which God's seed has come into your life by the Holy Spirit, and the Christ nature is forming in you like the baby Jesus formed in the womb of Mary. And that nature is incompatible with sin. And though we are in the flesh, and there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and though we are not in a perfect state and we will fail and we will sin, the truth is, if you're comfortable in that sin, if you're comfortable in the continual and habitual practicing of sin and unrighteousness, then the nature of Christ does not abide in you. There's a tremendous statement. I cut this out of a page. Didn't cut the page out. I made a Xerox and cut it. This is a tremendous book. One of the great scholars was Alford many years ago. And I want you to listen. You got to tune your ears in now. This isn't for Christians that you have to stand on your head to get their attention. You got to listen to this because this is the way Christians used to study and write before television. Alfred, Wordsworth, and others remark here of the import of the Greek perfect tense. Now, this is on the phrase, cannot sin. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. They remark on the importance of the Greek perfect tense as having the force of the present, which indeed is well expressed in our English translation, is born. Whosoever is born of God. The Greek aorist would be was born. And Alfred remarks pointedly that in practice, the force of the present in Christian life is sadly apt to degenerate from the is to the was. The former expressing present regenerate life in which to practice sin is impossible. The latter, the departed vitality in which the impossible has become easy. Did you get that statement? I recognize, for one thing, I was struggling with reading it. The light right here is very, very poor, which of course is the reason why I'm struggling with reading it, you understand. It has nothing to do with my glasses or my fading eyesight. But what Alfred says is, whosoever is born of God is in present tense, not past. Meaning it's talking about continuing state. And he said the tragedy that is does become was, and that the impossibility of sin becomes all too possible. That the believer goes through the transition of moving from the abiding in Christ to the abiding in the world. You see, the incompatibility of sin and Christ gives you a choice. Get rid of sin or get rid of Christ. The incompatibility of those two means you either become reprobate or you become holy. That's the choice. And he says five things here about sin. In fact, there are five very solid reasons in 1 John 3 why a believer does not sin. First, John says, because sin is lawlessness. That's his definition in verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. That's the American Standard Translation. It's the assertion of the selfish will against the will of Almighty God. God's laws govern man's relationship to himself, his relationship to his fellow men, his relationship to God. And to live in sin is to put ourself against God. Gordon McAllister said something very interesting Sunday night. He said a lot of interesting things, many of which I don't agree with, but he said a lot of interesting things. But one thing he said, which I think is so true, is that there's a subtle change that happens. When a believer accepts sin, and then that sin is incompatible with the Word of God, then that believer starts suddenly coming up with a very liberal viewpoint of the Word of God. In other words, if the Word of God is going to strike at the root of that sin, then you have to start saying, well, for example, and ladies, please forgive me, I don't mean to get on your toes tonight, but the issues of authority and submission and the place of women in the church and so forth, there are specific statements. Suzanne and I had a long talk about that yesterday or last week, she and John and I, with some friends they have from another fellowship that we're talking about. There are some people who are arbitrary and legalistic about it. But there are some statements, aren't there, ladies? You will have to admit there are some pretty strong statements about the position women are to be in and the positions they're not to be in. Now, I've said many, many times in this pulpit, and I'll say it again, any woman that I know of or have ever met who could live with a man who would love her as Christ loved the church, I don't think she'd have any trouble submitting to him. So there's a mutual submission. And I know all that. But what I'm saying is, you get uncomfortable with the Bible saying submit, what do? You start saying, oh, well, Paul just said that. I mean, that wasn't even the Holy Spirit. That was just Paul's opinion. Paul was an old chauvinist of the first water. He either had a miserable marriage or he's never married. Now, why should I listen to what Paul said? Do you notice how subtly, what have you done? You've taken the authority away from the Scripture, because it confronted your life in some place. And I've watched people go by the board on this time and time again, whether it's sexuality. For example, tithing. Have you ever noticed the games people play about tithing? Yeah, listen to them. Well, that's the old covenant. Bless God, we're under grace. Yeah, that's right, we are. And let me tell you what Jesus said about that grace. So ought ye to do and more, Jesus said. So if you're under grace and you really believe that, then that means that's a minimal level. I mean, nobody wants to be where the Jews were under the law. I mean, they only gave 33% of their income. I mean, that's law. We're under grace, right? But isn't it wonderful how when something strikes at the core of our life, we start playing with the Word itself? Well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. That was that prophet. Or that doesn't apply to, that applies to Israel. How many times have you heard that? That doesn't apply to the church. That applies to Israel. Well, let me tell you something, friend. Sin is at heart lawlessness. That's the definition. And the declaration of the Word of God is that there's an utter hostility of Almighty God against sin. The two are incompatible. It is contrary to the law of God, and ultimately, we either accept what God says. And of course, we're in so many places with this today. Our culture's in so many places with that. Many Christians, for example, are beginning to understand what the latter portion of this passage. Now, it's obvious we're not going to get to the latter portion of this passage tonight. And most of you are saying, so what's new, Howard? I mean, you just started the third chapter. We didn't expect you to get through. But the latter portion of this passage says, if you see your brother in need, how can you shut up your bowels of compassion when you have the world's goods? By the way, the phrase in the original Greek, the world's good, speaks about employment. It's basically, it says that you have a secure position. That's basically what it's talking about. How can you shut yourself up to your brother in need? What do we do with a passage like that? What is the rich, you know, Ron Sider's wonderful new book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Any of you read that book yet? Well, I'm not sure you should read it. You know, it's not done anything for my happiness. Hasn't made me at all happy. And there surely must be some charismatic joy book you could get that would help you be happy. But you read a book like Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and you have some questions being asked. Some of you remember Kathy Boerges, who was here several weeks ago. Kathy's boss has just written a brand new book called The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. Anybody read that one? Get a hold of it. I'm not sure you should read that book, actually. How comfortable do you want to be? Mustard Seed Conspiracy is filled with genuine questions. For example, one of the examples in the Mustard Seed Conspiracy is I think I may have given this example. Did I give one example a couple Wednesday nights ago? I gave an example of a young couple in a church who had decided to change their lifestyle so they could do a work for God, and they cut one third of their budget, and here's how they did it. I guarantee you could probably do the same thing. They cut out automobiles, transportation, and they dependent. They happened to live in an area where it was possible, and they decided to depend entirely upon public transportation. And with the third of their budget that was cut out as a result of that, they gave one third of their budget to a PhD, a Christian PhD in agriculture, who was working in Haiti. And the one third of their budget became the total support for that one man and his wife. And through their work in Haiti, that couple are teaching 10,000 Haitians not only how to know Christ, but how to farm correctly so that those 10,000 Haitians are able to take care of significant food needs for their own family and for others as well. Now, the point is, you see, when we say sin, I'm always interested at some of you, you know, sometimes... I would to God there was a, and then I don't, but I mean, for a flashing second, I would to God there was a way that you could push a button and all the thoughts of people at that moment would just suddenly become obvious. You know. When we say, whosoever's born of God doth not commit sin, I'd love to know what all of you are thinking of by sin. I guarantee you, because I've worked in a rescue mission for 3 years, I guarantee you it's sin that somebody else does. Whosoever is born of God is not an alcoholic. Whosoever is born of God is not a homosexual. Whosoever is born of God is not a murderer or a thief or an adulterer. You see what I'm saying? John comes to the end of this passage and says this is a very practical thing. There's a law of God. And sin at its essence is rebellion against the law of God. So let me say something very comforting, reassuring, maybe not. The evidence of being born again is that strife is going on. It doesn't mean there's no temptation, and it doesn't mean there's no failure, but it means you're not accepting it. See? You're not accepting that sin. You're not accepting that rebellion. You know it's rebellion. That's why the Bible says that when we sin, what are we to do? We are to confess our sin. And the word confess in the Greek is the word agree with God. You see, it's the opposite of rebellion. God isn't getting up in heaven every morning to see how many kids he can kick out of the family. God isn't keeping a 1-2-3 strike. That's it, buddy. Three chances on that one. You know. God is not doing that. But he's looking for an attitude in your heart. And is the attitude in your heart when that sin or that attitude or that thing prevails in your life, is there an attitude in your heart that says, God, I agree with you. That's sin. Or is there a justification, a rationalization? You know, it's like one woman said, I don't have many sins. You know, I only have a couple of small, little itty-bitty ones. I mean, compared with other people, what are these, you know? I used to drag guys out of the gutter in Memphis, take them in, undress them, put them in the shower, be violently sick myself with their vomiting and foulness. You have no idea if you've not worked around a place like a rescue mission. You have no idea what it is to work with people under those circumstances. And get them cleaned up and get them in bed and get them up the next morning and take them through their clothing area and get them some fresh clothes and so forth, and then sit down with them after they'd finally detoxed enough that they could talk intelligently and start talking to them about the Lord. You know what the first thing out of their mouth would be? I'm really not a bad man. You know, I'm not like a lot of guys, man. I never beat my wife. You know, of course, I haven't given her any money for the last 20 years. She's raised the kids and supported me because of my habit, but I never beat her. You know? And they'd sit there for 5 minutes and just go on how good they were. And friends, we're not much unlike that. What God asks for us is an agreement. Whosoever is born of God is not happy about sin. He does not predominate and habituate in sin because there's a nature in him that rebels against that weakness or that sin or that nature. And that is the great evidence. Sin is lawlessness. It's anti-godness. We'll look at the other definition starting next Wednesday. But you see one thing right off the nature. Is there a law of God in your life that is not comfortable with anything? Is there a life of God in your life that is not comfortable with anything that is against the law of God? Now, friend, hear me very carefully as we finish tonight. Something's happening to the church that scares the tar out of me. And that is we're losing that edge, that consciousness. We're losing that sensitivity to sin. And it's almost like we have to be on one side of the pendulum or the other. We either have to be over here on a legalistic standard, watching those who drink or swear or spit or chew or go with those who do and having these neat little regulations, Christians look like this and don't do this and don't go there, or we swing the other way and we think we can do anything we want as a Christian and get by. The balance is to have the life of Christ in the middle, every man being fully persuaded in his own mind, no other man judging another man's servant, but each of us walking in the sensitivity of the life of Christ and manifesting a difference from the law of this world, which is under the control of sin and of Satan. When you lose your sensitivity there, friend, you've lost something. That's the thing that scares me the most. Hey, friend, God's grace can cover any sin. Whatever failure you've manifested, whatever weaknesses in your life, God's grace can deal with that. But God's grace cannot deal with unconfessed sin, nor can it deal with rationalized sin. It can only deal with sin that is brought and confessed and repented from and turned from. And so the issue is a motive in your heart tonight. That's the issue John's dealing with. There's a difference between the world. And friend, there's a difference between the false Christian and the true Christian. There's a sensitivity. There's an awareness. There's a life. There's a manifestation. There's a clarity of distinction between those who are really born again of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for John. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this night. And Lord, we're in such a filthy, dirty world. And we are sinners. We are only new-natured people by the birth of the Son in us, by the Holy Spirit. But that new nature is growing up in our flesh. And as the songwriter said, prone to weakness, God, I feel it. That's true of all of us, Father. But thank you, you keep us sensitive And show us through your word how to walk your spirit in forgiveness and confession and in holiness of life. Bless this word to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, friends. You are dismissed. Have a good evening, what's left of it.